invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word out of the book of Jeremiah. We have a chapter this evening, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah had to become fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, for thus says the Lord concerning the king, and with the sword which among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, but you did not listen, declares the Lord. You therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah, and concerning Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make me like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have acted foolishly in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them, I am he who knows and am a witness, declares the Lord. To Shemaiah the Nehelamite you shall speak, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have sent letters in your own name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest to be the overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and in the iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who prophesies to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the exile will be long, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he has made you trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among this people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord. As far as the reading of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would bless our time in your word this evening. Bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing of it. Bless us not simply to be hearers, but hearers and doers of your word. Even as we have thought more than once today, and been called to think about the turn of the year, I pray, Father, that we would be hearers and doers always in the coming year and all the years that you have appointed for us. Bless us to that end this evening, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Simple fact of nature and experience is that something that is very large and complex may seem very simple at a distance. If you've ever flown in an airplane and looked down at a forest, you know it's just a big green blob from up in the sky, but if you're down in the forest, it's much more complicated than that. The terrain, the density, all the rest. And what is true of physical things can also be true of events in history. If we speak of a complex event in history in a large, we place it in a large scope of time, we can speak of it as something almost simple. So very often people talk about the 20th century and they'll speak of the pre-war period and the post-war period. And, you know, World War II becomes just sort of a spot on the 100-year timeline, a little 4 or 5 year period right there in the middle, and you can just think of the time before it or the time after it. But if you lived during the late 30s, early 40s, it was a tad more complex than that. In fact, if you study World War II, it's not even a simple matter of saying when it started. We say, Americans, we say, well, it started on December 7th, 1941. And most of Europe says, well, yeah, actually, it started in 39 when Hitler entered Poland. But probably if you were a Czechoslovakian, you say, actually, it started a year before that. When the Munich Treaty was signed and half of Czechoslovakia was swallowed up by Germany, as well as Austria, also that same year. So, you know, the closer you get, the more complicated it gets. So it is with the deportation to Babylon. Put it in a big scope, and you can treat it like it's treated in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. The history of Israel is divided into three parts. From the patriarchs to the monarchy, from the monarchy to the deportation into Babylon, and from the deportation of Babylon after. So in that big span, it's a simple thing. But if you live during that time, it's really complicated. And Jeremiah lives and ministers in that time, and it's very complicated. In fact, in a sense, just the deporting part, not the 70 years, the deporting part, you can plot that over 18 years. Here's how I think of it. You can think of the deportation into Babylon as a nibble, a bite, and a swallow. Three key parts, a nibble, a bite, and a swallow. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to give you some years. Remember, in the period that Jeremiah lives, this is the B.C. period, so years go backwards. So farther back is the higher number. So go all the way back to 609. That is when Josiah, the last good king, was on the throne in Judah. 609 is the year that he dies. He meets Pharaoh Necho in battle, and he is killed. And in 609, he is killed, and then Jehoahaz, his son, is put on the throne for just a whisper of a moment, for 3 months. And then the Pharaoh says, you know, I think it would be better if you came with me to Egypt. And so Jehoahaz is exiled to Egypt, and Jehoahaz's brother Jehoiakim is put on the throne. 609, 608, around there. And then a few years into his reign, so 605, that's the year of the nibble. 605 is an important year in the ancient world. We don't think much of it now, but in 605, that was the year of the Battle of Carchemish. That's when Babylon rose and defeated the Egyptians. And so the polarity of the world, that is, what is the great power, shifts from Egypt to Babylon. And in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, and we read in 2 Kings 24, verse 1, in his days, this is in the days of Jehoiakim, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So in 605, this is what I call the year of the nibble, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Babylon and Jehoiakim says, my, that's a big army. And he's been submitted to Egypt up to this point. Now he says, I'm going to change teams and I'm going to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And part of submitting meant that Nebuchadnezzar took stuff with him to Babylon. He took a bunch of stuff out of the house of the Lord, and he took some people, including, very likely, Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, those fellows. Who's the other one? I'm forgetting. There's three of them. Shadrach. Thank you. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. They went probably in the year of the Nibble, 605, when Jehoiakim submits to Nebuchadnezzar. But as it says there, after a few years of that, he turns and rebels. 597, so you can do your math, about 8 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is back. Jehoiakim is in the process of his rebellion, and I was saying the Bible is a little vague on the details. In the course of his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, somewhere in the course of that, Jehoiakim dies. And his son, Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah, is put on the throne, but he's a little bit like the other fellow Jehoahaz. He's only there for a few months. And in the course of those few months, the full weight of Babylon comes to Nebuchadnezzar, comes to Jerusalem. And this is what we might call the year of the bite. Jehoiachin does not wish to fight Babylon. And so he surrenders. 2 Kings 25:12, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. That is the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And it goes on to say in verse 14, then he led away into exile all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people in the land. That's the bite. So it was a nibble in 605, and that's where Daniel goes. But it's a big bite in the days of Jehoiachin. The king goes, 10,000 goes. This is very likely when Ezekiel goes into Babylon. But there's still a king. A new king is put on the throne. Zedekiah becomes king in Jerusalem. The temple is still there. The city is still there. And though only the poorest are left in Jerusalem, there's still a goodly number of people left in Israel. So now the people are divided. There's a people of God that are in Judah, and there's a people of God in Babylon. It will be in 587 that we get to the swallow. That's when Zedekiah so infuriates Nebuchadnezzar that he comes back. And this time, when he leaves, there'll no longer be a temple, there'll no longer be a city, there'll no longer be a king on the throne. That's the final end, 18 years after 605 when all this started. Jeremiah lives and ministers before, during, and after the nibble, the bite, and the swallow. And this chapter that we're looking at this evening, chapter 29, is between the bite and the swallow. You see that? Verse 2, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So this is after Nebuchadnezzar has come back the second time and he's taken the King Jeconiah into exile. But he's put his uncle, Zedekiah, that is Jeconiah's uncle, Zedekiah, he's now king. So, throne of David. So we're in this thing that is lost to us because we're 20 Israel, now they're in exile. But now they're split apart, and I don't know about you, but I tend to think of them as primitives who, you know, they're just grubbing around in the dirt and the like because I am an arrogant modern person. But there's a whole lot more dynamism going on. What this chapter, among others, tells us is there was a lot of correspondence going back and forth. It's not like they say, oh, well, they're gone. We never see them again. There are letters flying back and forth, as it were, between Jerusalem and Babylon. And that's what this chapter gives us a window into. And it has lots of parts, and some of it might be a little confusing to you, but you can take the chapter and not quite break it in half. You're going to break it more, what I would say, 40-60. 40% of the chapter, the first 40%, the first 14 verses, are essentially good news. Not easy news, but good news. It is the letter of Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. The latter part of the chapter, the latter 60% of the chapter, is the bad news of what Jeremiah has to say to the false prophets who are in Babylon. So it's good news and it's bad news. I'm going to take it out of order because the good news is way more important, way more interesting, way more applicable, way clearer, frankly, than the bad news that begins at verse 15. I want to actually take the bad news and handle it fairly briskly because it's really not as pertinent for us. So we're going to consider the bad news, verses 15 through 32, briskly, and then dwell on the good news in the first 14 verses. So pretend for a moment that we've worked our way through the 14 verses, and we get the basic idea that Jeremiah has said to the exiles in Babylon, dig in, you're going to be there for a long time, but trust me, it's going to work out well. That's essentially what he's going to say in the 14 verses. And then at verse 15, he turns to address some particular problems going on with the people in Babylon. And we'll take this in four parts. Verses 15 through 20, he's addressing their very wrong focus. You see, I've already noted in verse 16, there's still a king in Jerusalem, that's Zedekiah. There's still a throne in Jerusalem. There's still a temple. There's still a city. And what that has caused some in the exile to do is that's where their focus is. They are thinking, well, since there's still a king and there's still a temple and Jerusalem's still standing and Nebuchadnezzar didn't level it, then that is our focus. That's where we need to be focused. Even though we're in exile in Babylon, we need to be focused on that. And Jeremiah essentially says, don't you remember what I told you? He wouldn't say it this way, but don't you remember what I said in chapter 24? I gave you a prophecy that this was coming, and the prophecy was in the image of two baskets of figs. One, a really nice basket of figs, delicious figs, ripe, beautiful, sweet, and one basket of figs that are rotten, so rotten you wouldn't want to touch them. And I told you that the people were going to be divided, and there was going to be a good basket in exile, and a bad basket of figs that are going to be left in Jerusalem, and you keep looking at the bad basket. Now, the good and the bad isn't the quality of the people. They're all sinners. That's why they're in exile. But it is God's purposes for them, as you can go back and read chapter 24. His purposes are focused on the people in pestilence. Everything wrong. So get your eyes off of there and put your eyes, he says to them, put your eyes where they need to be, where I put you. In exile. Second section of the bad news, verses 21 through 23, he addresses two particular false prophets, Ahab, the son of Koliah, and Zedekiah. This is a different Zedekiah than the king, obviously, because he's a prophet who is in exile, Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah. And these two prophets are telling everyone, hey, don't unpack. We're not going to be here long. It's going to be short. Nebuchadnezzar, he's a loser, he's going to die, we're going back, everything's going to be great, pay attention to us. To which Jeremiah says, not going to work out so well for you. You remember in the book of Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? In fact, he did do it with them, it just didn't work. He threw them in his furnace. Apparently that wasn't a one-off. That was a thing the king did, and that's exactly what the king is going to do with these two prophets. Jeremiah says, these two prophets who are saying that Nebuchadnezzar is going to go, they are going to become a byword. They are going to become a proverb. People are going to say, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, who the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they are false prophets, and incidentally, they're also grossly immoral. They're adulterers. And God will have nothing to do with them. Third section of the bad news, 24 through 28, is addressed to another exile, a fellow named Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, or your translation might say Shemaiah of Nehelam. We don't know what Nehelam or Nehelamite is. That might be a village. That might be a clan. This is the only place it's used of this guy in this chapter. It might even be a vocation. There is some linguistic relationship between the word Nehelamite and the word for dreams. And you know back in verse 8 that they're warned about those who deceive with their dreams. It might be that. We don't know. What we do know is this fellow has been a very busy bee in correspondence. He has sent, as Jerusalem, son of Maaseiah, that's the same name, writing to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, all the priests, and what he's been sent, or the divine insight, to promote him, to make him the head priest, named. Why then have you not rebuked Jeremiah? Put him in the stocks. Put him in the iron car. Zephaniah, this is the last section, verses 20, this is the letter to Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah gives his response, which is, probably will not have anyone living among this people, and he will not. You can pursue that as you will, trying to discount the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is refuting. Not easy news, but good news that Jeremiah sends to those that have been hauled off for exile in Babylon. Think about it this way. There is a vexed question in the Christian life. It comes up every generation, comes up with this question in one form or another, and they answer it in different ways. The vexed question is, what is the relationship between the church and the state, or what is the relationship, if you want to make it personal, between the Christian and the culture? This question comes up over and over again. It has been coming up for 2,000 years. As Christians, to use Paul's language, work out their salvation with fear and trembling, they live their lives. And so this question comes up, and people come to different answers to that question, different formula. And part of what makes it a thorny or a difficult question is, if you open the Bible in different places, you might come to a different conclusion. That is, you will see in the narrative of God's people, in the long scope of redemptive history, you will see, if we can use the New Testament language, you will see a different relation between the church and the state, or the Christian and the culture, depending on what place on the timeline you're reading. So you just think about God's people historically. You go back to the patriarchal period, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There's not much in the way of government to relate to. There is some. But they don't have a lot of interaction with the government. Think about Abimelech. They meet with a local king. Abimelech means my father is king. And they meet with Pharaoh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there doesn't seem to be a lot of interaction. The governments, the pagan governments they meet, are somewhere between ambivalent, maybe hostile. They certainly become hostile. But it doesn't tell us a lot about the relation. We don't see Abraham particularly engaged with the government. It's more of a clan or tribal society at that time. But as time goes on, we see the people of God becoming a nation inside of Egypt. So there you see the people of God. They do not yet have a law. They do not yet have a priesthood. They don't have any of those structures of their own society. And where are they? They're not in their own land. They're in a foreign land, and they're under the oppression of a foreign, pagan, hostile culture and government. So that's a very different place. Then you see them coming out of Egypt. They go into the wilderness. So they're not in their land. They're in the wilderness. They're pilgrims. They're given a law that tells them about a priesthood and tells them about, even makes provision for a monarchy and how to govern themselves, but they're a migratory people. Eventually, through Joshua, they come into the land, and they're in the land under Joshua and under the judges, up to the time of the monarchy, Saul and David. And in the land, it's now they're in their own land. But their commitment or their embrace of the law of God that had been given to them by Moses, well, let's just say it's variegated. We do not see a uniform commitment or zeal to implement the theocratic government that was given to them. If anything, we see a zeal to not until they have to.
But eventually we work our way to a monarchy. The first monarchy, Saul's, fails. Then we come to the Davidic monarchy. And we begin to see the ideal that was on paper in Moses becoming more substantial, particularly as there is under David and then under Solomon, there is God's king, and in the capital there's the temple and the priesthood, and everything seems to be setting up to establish this theocratic state where the people of God and the government of God, it's all unified, except it's not unified at all. It splits apart, there's civil war, there's a division of the nation in the south. Less than half are good. So we see all kinds of things. And then comes the exile. Then they return from the exile. And then from after the exile, all the way into the New Testament, the people of God, now they're in their own land, but they're not in charge. They're under Babylonians, they're under Medes, they're under Persians, they're under Greeks, they're under Romans. By the time we get to the New Testament, what is the lay of the land? Well, the lay of the land is you have a pagan government, an imposed pagan culture. You have a Jewish culture that is living in some relationship with that. You have an ecclesiastical authority that is corrupt, Pharisaic. And then against all of that comes Christ and his apostles establishing the church against this very complex background. It's not easy to just open up the Bible and say, oh, well, here's how the church and the state relate to each other. Or here's how the Christian and the culture relate to each other. And then history makes it more complicated still. Because now we have, post-Bible, 2,000 years of church history. And lots of people have suggested lots of relationships. How should the church and the state relate to each other? Or how should the Christian and the culture relate? But here's the thing. When people are writing their treatises on those things, they're writing in a context. And that context will shape very much how they think about those things. So if you're writing in the 3rd or 4th century, you know, you're writing the city of God with Augustine. You're living in a world still dominated by Rome and all the structures of that. That's gonna shape how you think. If you're writing in the medieval period when there are tyrannical popes, that you might not even view them as tyrannical, but powerful popes, where the church and the state have, if they haven't merged into one, the pope has as much sway as any king at the peak. If you're writing in the Reformation period, where you're trying not to get squashed by that power, wielded in the name of Christ, but burning faithful people at the stake, that's going to change how you think about these things. If you're writing in colonial America, where on paper there is a separation of church and state, but in moral reality there's a deep cooperation between church and state, your presuppositions as you think about these things are going to be shaped. So it makes it very complicated. Very complicated how you think about these things. Well, the New Testament is certainly the place that we would best understand relation of church and state. Both the precept and the examples of the New Testament show us, or at least point to us, an idea of how Christians live in the world. But it's not just the New Testament. The exilic prophets. So Jeremiah is, though he himself does not go into exile, but he's writing to the people in exile. Daniel, who's in exile. Even Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king, who leads them back out of it. These people help us a great deal to think about how does the people of God, how do the people of God relate to a dominant culture around us? It can be very, very helpful. As we think about Jeremiah's letter right here, these 14 verses, it's very easy to read it as though he is writing to us, as he's writing to us. You know, the book of Hebrews teaches us to think of God's people as, to use the language of Hebrews, I think it's 11:13, we are exiles and strangers on the earth. And so Jeremiah, writing to exiles, very easy to apply that to us. I want you to consider, you may think, oh no, four more things, we'll be here all night. No, but I do want you to think four things about exile life. We call it exile life that Jeremiah sets for us. The first thing is to understand it's not an accident. Repeatedly in this chapter, for instance, verse 4 and verse 20, God says to them, I have sent you into exile. I sent you. You're not. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do this. I did this. You're where I want you. I sent you into exile. I put you there. It's not an accident. The desire is for this to be fixed, but it's what it's supposed to be. Actually, Jeff mentioned earlier in leading us in worship, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what prompts our Lord, they're come together for you to know times or epoch, and you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, end of the earth. They're saying, Lord, it's over, right? It's over. We're done, right? Oh, no. We've just begun. I've got a job for you. And it's not to go to heaven right now. Your job is here. You're going to be my witnesses. Exile life is not accidental. God has purpose for them here. Secondly, we are supposed to live our exilic life with purpose. Part of the problem that was happening with the exiles in Babylon, and this problem was being fostered and fed by the false prophets who were saying, oh, we're going to be done in a minute here. Any minute now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to choke on a chicken bone. He's going to fall over dead. Somebody's going to clunk him on the head. It's a banana peel. We don't know. He's going to be a goner, and we're going to go home. And so what does that mean? They're standing around doing nothing, essentially. They're not unpacking their suitcases. They think any minute we're going to be done. And so why would we get involved in anything here? But the word of Jeremiah to them is this. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives, become fathers of sons and daughters. That's not a weekend project. That's a lifetime project. Have children. Become fathers of sons and daughters, and then take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters. Have grandchildren and multiply there and do not decrease. Live. That language is essentially creational language and dominion language. That's the language given to Adam and Eve. Multiply, fill the earth. That's the language of entering into the land. Go in, be fruitful, multiply, fill the land. He's saying, in exile, do the exact same thing. Live with purpose. Don't live on hold. Live with purpose, and your purpose is generational. You need to be thinking generationally. The Christian has a difficult assignment in how we think. There is a duality that we're supposed to keep all the time. On the one hand, we are told repeatedly, be ready. Jesus could come as a thief of the night. He could come at any moment. Be ready for the return of the Lord and the end of all things. That's part of how we live. That is how we handle the things of this life. We're not to be so invested in the things of this life that they are our hope. And we're not supposed to live so casually in this life that we would not like to meet Jesus. Caught living a wastrel life. But at the same time, we're to marry in the Lord and bear children in the Lord and raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to pass on from us to the next generation and the next generation. We are to build and plant and nurture churches, which again, isn't the work of a weekend. We're to have a sense of, as long as I'm here waiting on the Lord, I need to be engaged. I need to be engaged. I need to live a fruitful, useful, generational life. I'm not to be idle. I'm not to say, well, the Lord could return at any time, so I'm not going to put a seed in the ground. I'm not going to get married. Why would I get married? He might come. Well, I'm not going to have children. He might come. Do it. Be fruitful and multiply physically, spiritually, economically. Do not become enslaved to money. It will kill you. It will destroy you. But make money if you can, and then use it to build the kingdom of God. Thirdly, this is a most striking feature. Exile life is symbiotic. You know, symbiotic, that is two things that live in relation to each other. So I take you back to that vexed question, what is the relationship of the church and the state or the Christian and the culture? A question of rising urgency in our day. When I read about, I can even recall America of, say, 40 years ago, but if you read about America 100 years ago, it really does seem like a radically different place where Christianity and the currents of the culture were, if not running in exactly the same direction, they were not in opposition. But we certainly, if you've got your head out of the sand, you feel that the cultural currents have definitely turned against faith. And so that question, what is my relationship with the culture, with the country, with the government? Well, here is the most striking word. Verse 7. Seek the welfare. Literally, seek the shalom. The shalom, the peace. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its shalom, you will have shalom. You see that? The prosperity of the people of God is not identical with, but it is not unrelated to, the prosperity of the dominant culture where they are. Now think about it. These people are in exile. As in, they used to have a house. They used to have a farm. They used to have a lot of things. And then some people came in whose language they don't speak, with spears and swords and torches and chains, and have carried them off to another place to live there. And the prophet is saying to them, now pray for the good of this city that you've been carried off, of the people that have looted and pillaged and plundered and probably a lot worse than that. And now you are called to pray for the good of that city. That is a stunning thing to say. That's right up there with pray for the ones who persecute you. That's right up there with love your enemies. It's a striking thing. There is a relationship between us and the dominant culture around us. And there is a sense in which that relationship is at times very much hostile and divided, but it's not that simple. As the dominant culture or country or city prospers, so we may prosper. So in the New Testament, what are we told? We're told to pray for the king. Paul says to Timothy, or through Timothy to all of us, that we're to pray for those in authority. We're to pray for the king. That's Nero. That's who Paul, in Paul's day, as in the people that will help murder him. But he says we are to pray for those in authority over us, even the pagans, that we may prosper as the people of God. Now here's the thing. If the dominant culture collapses, if the dominant city collapses, the church will not collapse. We have 2,000 years of that. Dominant cultures are always collapsing, and the church is always surviving. But that doesn't mean that that's the ideal. When the culture actually prospers, and the church is active and relevant in it as salt and light, there can be an efficacy given to the church that is beautiful. We have a small example of that called the Christian West. Western civilization, which has a lot of paganism in it and a lot of things in it that are not so good, but has brought enormous blessing not just secular, worldly blessing of health and technology and peace and all those things, but spiritual blessing to the world. What has been the engine of the gospel going out into the world? It's come out of the Christian West. As civilization and Christianity prospered together, the church prospered and missionaries went out. And that is a good and glorious thing. And so we are to pray for those who rule over us. We are to be good citizens. We're to pay our taxes. We're to honor those who have authority over us. All those things. We draw lines. The apostles drew lines. Daniel drew lines. Daniel was an active part of the dominant culture. He worked for the king, multiple kings, multiple. He works for Babylonians and Medes and Persians. But when they say to him, sin, he says, no. And they say to him, you can't worship God. He says, yes, I will. It's very instructive. Very instructive. Exile life is a symbiotic life. And we should seek the good of the culture we're in. We should seek the real spiritual good of the culture we're in. Lastly, exile life has an end. And it is glorious. Verse 11 and following, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes, will gather you from all the nations. Notice that. They're only in one. Oh, but this is looking even further than that. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. I know I'm not the only one here who has prayed or said or sighed more than once, come, Lord Jesus.
I'd be all right with heaven.
I'd be all right with the end of this world. I'd be all right with the end of this culture. End of this work. And then I am reminded, if the Lord is not all right with that, then I should not be all right with that. He has us here. You know the saying, this is not a bad saying. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. You know, that part of the symbiotic life. In the world, but not of the world. That's good. But I read somebody, it wasn't John Piper, but it was on his website, or somebody else. He said, we should actually turn it around. We should not be of the world. Same phrase. But say that first. We're not of the world. But we are to be in it. When you say we're in the world, but not of the world, that's sort of, I'm in this world, and I'm going to try and stay uncontaminated from it, which is good. But when you say, I'm not of the world, like Jesus said, I'm not of this world. But he came into this world with purpose. That is us. We are not of the world, but we're in it with purpose. And as long as the Lord has us, we're about the purpose. But there is an end, and it is glorious. As he hears us, as he cares for us, as he prospers us, and as he draws his people together to this glorious end. I hadn't planned a New Year's sermon, but take it as such as we enter 2024. We're not of the world. The Lord has put us in it. Let us be in it with generation, gospel. Amen?
Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you. I'm very thankful for the folks that are here tonight, for our congregation, and for the visitors that have augmented our numbers and given us the light. Well, there is.